I'll read from the scripture. I'll read the first two verses of Isaiah 55 and then 6 through 13. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in fatness. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in the singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. Isaiah's question is basically this: why do you neglect your spiritual hunger, which God offers to graciously fill? Why do you seek that which is not fulfilling in your life, when you could seek the Lord and know the fullness of the walk with him? Before the Hebrew people learned to write Hebrew, several centuries before the development of the Hebrew language, there was a collection of the cities on the south end of the Dead Sea. They were prosperous cities. The area was well watered in that arid land by streams and by springs. The most famous of those cities, even though perhaps you have forgotten, they had one time been allies of Abram in his struggle with the Babylonian kings. But the most prosperous of those cities was called Sodom and Gomorrah. When they perished, when they were obliterated, not only these two cities, but all the cities of the fertile plain there were obliterated by volcanic activity and by earthquakes. That area is on one of the most famous rifts or fault lines in all of history. When the cities disappeared completely, Abraham, before the destruction, argued with God with the intriguing question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In some ways, I think that is the starting point of all theology. The judge of all the earth shall do what is right. Theology is nothing but talk about God. And a lot of times we talk about God in terms that forget that point of Abram's argument with God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Think on those things. A friend from our college days graduated a couple of years before me and entered his family's business. He married, and then, much to the surprise of his wife, he felt called to preach, which was a bargain she had not made, but she joined him in good faith. And so he joined me and other college classmates at the seminary in Louisville. During his first year at the seminary, he was diagnosed with an untreatable cancer and given only months to live. He completed that first year of the seminary and returned home to Hemingway to share his last days with his extended family. He was a good man with a sustaining faith and real courage. He did not feel, nor did we who his friends who had known him for a long time then, feel that he had been abandoned by God, even as his life hastened away. Indeed, we were told that he preached on the Sunday of the week that he died. Who can explain it? 60 years ago, my church licensed me to preach. Wisely or foolishly, they did it anyways. He was sent forth, licensed to preach, not for 60 years, but for less than 2 years. There's a line from an entirely different subject in a song. Who can explain it? Tell you no lies. Fools give you reason. Wise men never try. Things beyond our power to understand. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. And yet, through that experience and the experience of my own life, I think often of the words of James Russell Lowell, "And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." But let's go back to that earthquake. Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, was struck by an earthquake and 200,000 people lost their lives, and perhaps more will die because of the devastation and the lack of shelter. It was a few weeks later, two or three, when an even larger earthquake struck the nation of Chile, and less than 1,000 people perished, even though there was a tsunami with it. Now, there was a self-appointed TV preacher who said that the disaster to Haiti was caused by a pact that the rebelling slaves had made with the devil 200 years earlier, when they escaped from their slavery, as if the sins of seeking freedom were less than the sins of those who enslaved them, took them from their homes, brought them to a foreign land, and enslaved them for the sugar, the rum, the rice, and the cotton that their labor could produce. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by earthquakes. Earthquakes are a fact of natural life, a fact of nature. The horrendous suffering of Haiti that we witnessed is as much a failure of people and nations as it is of the forces of nature, a failure to care for one another, a failure to seek justice in the earth, a failure to care to what happens to people outside our area. Mark Wilson is a local rabbi, a very wise man, a good student of Scripture. He's one of the few columnists that I normally read when I see his name attached to it. But he wrote recently, it was the wrong question to ask. Why did God do that, or why does God do that? Or why doesn't God do something different? But he said the right question to ask is, what have we done? And what can we do to help, to ease the situation? I think this is fully in line with another question in the Bible. It is Micah's question, posed as a prophet. What does God require of you but to do justice and to practice agape, chesed, the Hebrew word? Loving kindness, I guess, is my favorite translation of the phrase. What does God require of you but to do justice, to practice loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The men of the Bible, prophets, friends of God, alike dare to question God. Perhaps another question is that posed by Habakkuk. The nation was being destroyed by a combination of Babylonian invaders under Nebuchadnezzar, and by actually, I think, the most of the destruction, according to the 137th Psalm, was by their neighbors whom they themselves had enslaved over the years. But Habakkuk is questioning God, said, "You're too holy to look on evil." The people were in distress. They said, "Our invaders," Habakkuk says, "our invaders are like a fisherman using a net, gathering in the people to destroy them and then worshiping his net, worshiping their military power." Habakkuk said, "You're too holy to look on evil. Why do you look on faithless men and are silent when the even more wicked swallow up the righteous?" He's like Abraham. He's demanding an answer of God, seeking that answer, and he receives one like Abraham does. The answer, he's going to climb up on a watchtower. He's going to know what God has to say. And God simply says, "The just shall live by faith." I think in the Hebrew it means by faithfulness. The man who is just, even in the worst of times, will continue to do the best of things. The man who is just will be faithful in a world that is turned upside down. He will just continue to do the right thing when it no longer seems profitable. Paul in the New Testament expands that in the light of the event of Jesus to that faith is the means of our salvation. Faith is the means of our right relationship to God. The just shall live by faith itself. In the concluding psalm in Habakkuk, he talks about the fact that all has gone downhill. There's no food in the pantry, no cows in the stall. And yet he says, I will wait for the God of justice, and I will give thanks to the God of my salvation. The just shall live by faith. Now both clever and stupid people will all alike try to overwhelm our faith with false questions and wrong answers. I'm always surprised at some of the questions that are raised and the wrong answers that are given. When Paul faced the same thing in his letters, and he said this several times across several letters, when they would make suggestions that why don't we sin so that more grace may abound, Paul used the Greek phrase meganoito, which I guess would mean never. Literally, maybe, let it not happen. A very strong expletive. So strong that one of my Greek professors would translate it, hell no. And maybe that is shock us into understanding what Paul is saying. He's saying, have no doubt about it. God's going to do what's right. All of your clever questions and answers in God talk and use of Scripture doesn't matter. God's going to do what's right. In Romans 3, after saying that meganoito, he says, let God be true and all men be liars. That's one good principle of theology. Let God be true. And all of the scheming and talk about God that diminishes Him is wrong. Let God be true and all men be liars. The God of Scripture is not the God of my philosophy of religion classes or of classical theology. He doesn't need all the Latin omni groupings, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He doesn't need to be called the first cause, the prime mover. That's not the God of Scripture. Neither is it the God of Calvinism, a God so sovereign in their scheming that He condemns and saves willy-nilly, whose grace extends only to a select few. He's not the God of Scripture that says, whosoever believes on Him should not perish. He is not the God of the fundamentalists and the evangelicals who require that everyone believe what they believe, that they alone are right, and they are constantly condemning to the outer darkness the people that can't see with their narrow vision. I think God is truly embarrassed by the things that religion say about Him. I know I would be. Who is this God of Scripture? First of all, even as this passage in Isaiah, but throughout the Old Testament, this God is holy. Holy means other than us. We can't really make comparisons. He is the God above us, as the heavens are high above the earth. This God is the God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him rightly is to know the Father. It's different from stringing together all of the analogies and ways that men do to talk about God and simply say, He is the one who revealed Himself, who made Himself known, even in His holiness, made Himself known to us in Jesus Christ. The God of Scripture is the God of agape, of hesed, of loving kindness. How many of the Psalms have the refrain, His steadfast love endures forever. His loving kindness, His agape, His hesed, whatever way you want to characterize it. His tender compassion endures forever. But He's also the God of justice and righteousness when we abuse and harm one another. He is the God who sees and knows, the God of vengeance. He is the God who forgives all who turn and ask for forgiveness. So the answer to Abraham's question, will not the judge of all the earth, is answered there in Genesis and answered throughout the Scripture. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. We do not always understand. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We live by faith and in faithfulness, and that faith is our righteousness and our justification. So that we affirm the answer to the questions that are troubling and the questions which we're not going to try to answer. Let God be true and all men be false or liars. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Our closing hymn, a hymn of invitation, in which you are invited to share your decisions or your faith with the church, is hymn number 330, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?